Oh, gracious Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you for the story of Joseph and his brothers. As we look at this story now, we pray that your spirit would be amongst us and you would be doing business with our hearts, speaking through my words and bringing glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm sure I don't need to convince you that there is a lot of conflict in families. I'm regularly told by people in our different congregations about the sad and strange goings-on in their families. Families are one of those places, aren't they, where we rub up closest to other people, where we can't hide behind masks like we can with others, and where people know how to press our buttons without even trying. And we see in Abraham's family story in Genesis many of those same family issues, but writ large in the life of the family through whom God chose to bless the whole of the human race and save the human race from the mess we've got ourselves into. Abraham's family, right down to Joseph, his great-grandson, shares the same messiness as the rest of our families. And one area in which that family particularly suffered was that of the divisions caused by rivalry, jealousy, and favoritism. So if you remember, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers because they were jealous of him, because he was his father's favorite son. And that was because Joseph's mother, Rachel, was Jacob's favorite wife. And indeed, Rachel and her sister Leah had a tragic rivalry and jealousy of each other played out in a tragic game of competitive childbearing. But that was only the latest installment in a pattern that runs through this family's history. Each generation, the same conflicts and issues seem to rear their head, sometimes unresolved, sometimes with an uneasy resolution. But each subsequent generation living in the shadow of the last generation's rivalry and replaying it in its own key. You might recognise that kind of pattern in your own family. So 20 years ago, Joseph was sold into slavery by his 10 half-brothers. But today, we begin the first steps in their reconciliation. And it's an amazing picture we'll be looking at over the next few weeks of the power of God at work to bring reconciliation to people separated by family divisions. And in some ways, the reconciliation which starts here is the big one that leaves the family of promise in the land of Egypt in unity. Today, I want to look at this episode from two perspectives as we begin to see them moving towards that reconciliation. Firstly, that of the 10 brothers, and then that of Joseph himself. Both sides of the story ask us deep questions as we see where they're heading towards that reconciliation. So let's start with the story of the 10 brothers. We join the story in Genesis today with Jacob sending 10 of his sons to Egypt to buy food, because they in Canaan, like in Egypt, are in the grip of famine. And the news has come that there is grain in Egypt. We hear in verse 2 that this is a matter of life and death. This is a crucial juncture for the people of God, through whom God has promised to bless and save his world. It clearly could not happen if they die in this famine, could it? We've already heard how God has used all the things which have happened to Joseph, good and bad, as part of his plan to save this family and enable his purposes to go forward in the face of the real and present danger of this famine. But the famine is just the physical issue. There are the relational issues too, the split in Jacob's family. God had put Joseph where he was so that this family could be saved from the famine. But don't you see, first that family's division needs healing. There needs to be healing so that they can come under Joseph's protection. He has the authority in Egypt, and that is where God said to Abraham back in chapter 15 that he would keep his family safe for the next 400 years. So this reconciliation is seriously crucial. The division, though, is highlighted right at the start of our passage. Benjamin does not go with the other brothers. Benjamin is Joseph's full brother, and they are the two sons of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, who died giving birth to Benjamin. Rachel died, and to Jacob, it seems, Joseph has died too. So Benjamin is now Jacob's favorite. And there's a division there, isn't there, between the sons of Rachel and the other 10, who are not quite so important, and so they are sent on this dangerous journey to buy grain. At the outset, we have this division in the family underlined. But there's also a hint in verse 4, maybe, that Jacob suggests that the brothers have a little bit more to do with Joseph's disappearance than they are letting on. He will not send Benjamin just in case. After all, they suddenly seem to have a great deal of extra money around the same time that Joseph was meant to die. Now, probably Jacob did have his suspicions. He might not have known the facts, but he certainly knew his sons and their character. Remember that as we go on. So the brothers head off to Egypt, and as they were seeking to buy grain for their family, under God's guiding hand, they come before Joseph, their brother, who was now governor of Egypt. And they end up bowing down before him, partially fulfilling those dreams that Joseph had right back in chapter 37, that his whole family would bow before him. Now, we might be surprised that they don't recognize Joseph, but it actually happened to me recently. I spent a day with someone who looked vaguely familiar and seemed to know me. I didn't have a chance to talk to her. And when I got home, as you do, I checked up on Facebook, and I realized I did know her quite well. In my defense, she'd changed quite a lot in the decades since I knew her. It was really quite embarrassing. But it does happen. And they have even more reason. It was 20 years since they last saw Joseph. He'd grown from 17, a young teenager, to 37, about my age-ish. And he would be dressed as an Egyptian. He was using an interpreter. And indeed, they were not expecting to find Joseph there. They think he's dead from the conversations they have. From the brothers' point of view, just look at what they experienced. God works through this foreigner governor, this stranger, to remind them of their brother Joseph. As the governor interrogates them, they're forced to admit the demise of Joseph. He comes last in their list. The governor gives them a taste of their own medicine as they're placed in prison for 3 days. And as they return home, crucially, they return one brother down, just as when they sold Joseph 20 years previously. And likewise, when they get home, they discover they have unexpected extra money. Through the story, the memory of Joseph becomes a spooky repeat of their previous experience. It's not surprising they are afraid. What is God doing to us, they ask. Their father also sees similarities to when Joseph disappeared too. You have deprived me of my children, he says. He accuses the brothers. And now he finds they're demanding Benjamin too. Jacob thinks better risk starvation than another son being lost, particularly my favorite son. The brothers cannot deny Jacob's accusations outright, for they are half true. And Reuben's extreme offer only makes Jacob more suspicious and rubs salt into the wounds. Benjamin's life will not be risked. Jacob does not believe he'll get Simeon back. He just foresees losing Benjamin too. Well, I've run through the story very quickly, but I've missed out two details which point forward to the story's resolution. We see in both verses 21 and 22 and verse 28 that the 10 brothers are very clear that it's God who's the one who is making them go through what they are going through. They are facing the same distress they discern that Joseph felt when they sold him into slavery. We see in their comments that these brothers are carrying around an enormous weight of guilt for the enormous crime they've committed against their brother Joseph. It traps them. They kind of want to be honest men in this passage, but that memory in the past, that guilt that's on their shoulders, traps them, and they cannot be the honest men they seem to want to be now. But secondly, Reuben's words in verse 22 and Joseph's reaction begin to help us see what might break that deadlock, the guilty past which haunts the brothers right through to the end of Genesis. There we see Reuben make a confession of what they had done and express remorse for their actions. And these are the first steps down the road to finding forgiveness. Reconciliation starts with repentance and seeking mercy, and it leads to that burden of guilt being gloriously lifted. So we find the 10 brothers in this story moving, hopefully, definitely, from cover-up, heading to repentance. That's their journey. So much for the 10 brothers, then. Where is Joseph heading? What's he up to in this story? Because in verse 7, we hear this. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. We hear later he throws them into prison and runs them through the mill quite a bit. So we might question Joseph's motives in this story. Is he out for revenge? But we must read this story in the light of what we've already heard in Genesis about Joseph's outstanding character, about his wisdom. And as we read forward, we find that he will forgive his brothers. Joseph doesn't seem to be exacting revenge in this story, although at first brush we might think that's the case. He's described here as the governor of the land. It's a very strong word for governor in the original Hebrew. It emphasizes that the brothers are completely at his mercy. If Joseph wanted to exact revenge, he would have done this. Take them away, take them to prison, keep them there for the rest of their lives, and whip them every single day. That would have been revenge. But that's not what he does. He had that in his power. It would have been done. Actually, in the end, even of this passage, this chapter today, his compassion for his family means that he gives them grain for free. As the brothers admit to themselves, it's God who's doing it to them. God is just using Joseph to put it into practice. And Joseph is very happy to place his motives before God. I fear God also, he says. His harsh questioning, actually, was probably the only way he could have found out about his father and his real younger brother, Benjamin. You know, the ones that he really wanted to hear about, probably. He doesn't know how the brothers feel about him. And it would have been a risk to reveal his identity before he's found this out. So he uses his questioning to draw out of them about his father and his brother. And in verse 9, we hear a really rare thing for Old Testament narratives, a report on someone's state of mind. And the fact that we normally would not have such an insight alerts us to it being super important. You know, as modern people reading modern novels, we're used to reading all about what people are thinking and feeling. Actually, that's the interesting bit in modern novels normally, isn't it? People's motives. But in the stories in Genesis, we don't hear about motives. We just hear it from the outside. So the fact that we hear what Joseph remembered is really crucial. Genesis is saying to us, look, Joseph isn't motivated by revenge for his brothers. He's motivated by God and the dreams that God gave him. The irony here in this little passage is that the brothers seek to affirm that they are honest men by speaking of their brotherhood, about their different brothers, which is really ironic, particularly when they include Benjamin and Joseph in it, because they betrayed Joseph, they sold him into slavery. It's a great invitation to Joseph to see, okay, if you're going to call me your brother, as you are now, have you changed? How will you treat Benjamin on the other side of the division? Are they going to treat Benjamin as his brother? Because that will see whether they're going to treat him as his brother before they know that he's got stupendous wealth. How important to know that before he reveals who he is and shares his wealth with them. So Joseph tests their integrity by using the test that they offer. They talked about Benjamin as the evidence of their honesty. So then he needs to see Benjamin to prove their honesty. But it seems even now that forgiveness is on the cards for Joseph. As he sends his brothers back home, he keeps Simeon bound in prison. We probably expect him to keep the oldest brother, Reuben, in prison. Simeon is the second oldest after Reuben, indicating that Joseph has probably actually already forgiven Reuben after his impassioned confession. And even more so, don't we see Joseph weeping as he overhears the brothers? He's moved by their almost remorse and Reuben's remorse. suggesting he is prepared to forgive them. He is prepared to let go of the wrong that they did him so that he can be reconciled to them. We've seen how Joseph's actions meant that the brothers were faced with the reality of what they did to him. And as the story goes on over the next few chapters, Joseph will, and God through him will make them think about what they did and give them opportunities to do it differently this time. And when Judah offers to stand in for Benjamin in chapter 44, that is the proof that they have changed. They are treating him on the other side of that family division as a true brother. Their actions show their heart. And through that act of self-sacrifice across the family divide, the family is reconciled. But all along, it's God who's carefully engineering each event to bring it to that point where they can do it differently this time. So Joseph, we find, is not out for revenge, but he's heading to forgiveness. I'm amazed, though, reflecting on that, how Joseph could ever forgive his brothers. It means letting go of the hurt and the pain of 13 years of slavery and imprisonment that their wrongdoing led to. That's quite a thing to let go of, isn't it? Yes, he gets to test their sincerity and see them act out their repentance, but he had to let go of such an amount of pain and hurt, emotional and physical. The family, though, could never have been reconciled without him taking that hit. And if he didn't, the purposes of God to save the world would have stopped dead in their tracks. But here in this episode, I've talked a little bit about the future, but here in this episode, Joseph's motives are not made fully explicit. This invites us to step into Joseph's shoes, to consider for ourselves, what would I do? Given such a monumental wrong done to you, which screwed up 13 years or more of your life, would you hold on to the grudge, or would you try and let go and in God's strength forgive, as Joseph does in the end? The danger of unforgiveness is clear when we watch those news reports on the TV, when we see those people so full of bitterness many years down the line about something that's happened to them and their family, so given over to getting vengeance, and they often call it justice, but at their heart they want vengeance. That there's no place for peace, there's no place for joy in their hearts. Sadly, bitterness has taken over. Forgiveness is really, really hard. And the bigger the wrongdoing, the harder it is. But truly, it's the only way for us to get to our own place of peace and freedom. Forgiveness is unlikely to have come overnight, is it, for Joseph? It would have taken time. He had 13, 20 years to think about it. In those dark nights in prison or as a slave, he must have kept looking to God for hope, for peace, for his freedom. It would have helped him on that journey to forgiveness as he glimpsed God's hand at work for his good behind the evil actions of others. Every time it's brought up with his brothers, their wrongdoing to him, he says, "God, you might have intended it for evil. God intended it for good." That does help his forgiveness. But also as he tasted God's loving care for him, as he tasted peace and joy from God, as those things filled his heart, I guess that must have pushed out the bitterness and the need for revenge. As he sought God and discovered God's wonderful character, his character too would have grown to be like God's. A godly and wise character, full of love, full of compassion, full of understanding the other, and ultimately, full of forgiveness. But us, unlike Joseph, we have an even better reason to forgive: Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The biggest ever generational issue affects the whole of the human family. It's our division from the God who made us and loves us and wants to be our Father. We have all done a 10 brothers style betrayal of God. Each of us have, in big and small ways, chosen to ignore God, to disown him by turning away from him and not following his fatherly ways. Every time we turn away, we say and then do what he says is wrong, or ignore him and his will for our lives. We say to him, "God, I don't want to be in your family. I don't want to know you." But God came himself to our world, in his son Jesus, to reconcile the human family to himself, to take that hit as Joseph did, to reconcile and stick out the worldwide human family back together and to share great blessings with us, if only we say yes to him. Like Joseph, it came at a great cost. Jesus had to die under the weight of all the sin and rebellion of the whole world. But in doing so, he gives us the opportunity to be free of it, free of guilt, free of shame, free to know the peace and joy and love of God. All we need to do is to take up this offer of reconciliation God holds out to us, to turn back to God, to say sorry and seek his forgiveness. And then when we've found that forgiveness for ourselves, we find the strength and power to be like Joseph and forgive those who have done wrong to us, the strength from God to do so. That experience of being forgiven, of having guilt lifted off us, and instead our hearts being filled with the peace and love of God, that's the experience of Christians. And that inspires us to go out and do likewise, to do the same for others, to lift their guilt by saying, I forgive you. So if today you are still carrying a weight of guilt and shame for the wrong you've done, come to Jesus, lay those burdens at his feet, and trust that you are forgiven by God if you have faith in him, free of that guilt. Don't be like those brothers carrying around such burdens, which only means greater distress. Own up to God, seek his mercy and forgiveness. Maybe you've never done that, never accepted that gift of forgiveness and having that guilt taken away. Or actually, maybe you found that forgiveness, but are still holding on yourself to the feelings of guilt. If either is true of you, please pray today that God would take away that guilt and shame and that you would let go of it through what Jesus has done for you. And if today you have something that you cannot forgive someone else for, I urge you to pray with someone before you leave this building that Jesus would give you the strength that Joseph found to let go and the eyes to see that other person, how God sees them, with his eyes of love. And so in forgiving, find that freedom and healing from all your bitterness and pain, and instead find God's peace and love. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are in the business of reconciliation, that in your great love, you would not leave us far off, but did everything, sent your Son, that we might be forgiven and free. Lord, may we find that freedom from guilt, from freedom from shame, freedom from sin and death that Jesus offers. And Lord, if we're carrying burdens we do not need to carry, free us from them this morning. May your Spirit be amongst us, freeing our hearts from the weight of guilt and shame. And Heavenly Father, Lord, if we find it hard to forgive, if there's something we cannot forgive, would your Spirit be at work in our hearts this morning to give us the strength, to give us the power to forgive and be free of all bitterness. For we pray in Jesus' name, the one who gave everything that we might be free and forgiven. Amen.